All right, good morning. Thank you for being here. We are going to look at chapters 11 to 12 of Jeremiah. Our readings are quite a bit ahead of us right now, and that's okay. We said that in this class, our readings would be way ahead. So we're going back and looking more thoroughly at sections. And this isn't just an overview. We can't cover everything in these chapters, so we're hitting just different parts, but it's giving us some insight as to what's happening and what Jeremiah has to say. All right, glad to be here. John, would you lead us in a prayer as we start studying?
Lord, we're thankful for another Lord's Day, and we could wake up this morning and be here, study another portion of the Word, and to think on spiritual things and eternal things. We're thankful for all blessings. Thankful for what seems to be small blessings. Waking up in the morning and the air that we breathe, that we know that they are the big blessings, all blessings. Thank you. Thank you for this Bible study and help Philip to have a ready recollection of the things he has prepared. Help us to listen with open minds, open hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I want to remind you of this chart here that we've used before. And Ken, if you can look at that screen, I think there's an adjustment on that toggle. It helps me. But we're good here. So remember the three stages of Babylonian conquest of Judah. Sorry, that's a little scrambled. I don't understand. But remember how that these are the three kings that are mentioned in Isaiah 1. Isaiah actually lives in the reign of several kings of Judah, but these are the three that are mentioned in Jeremiah 1. And these are the three stages, actually, main stages of... Well, I take that back. It's Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah that's mentioned in Jeremiah 1. But these are the three stages where Babylon invades or ups their game in controlling Judah. At first, they just make Judah a vassal state where they pull tribute out of it. They take the elite out of Judah, like Daniel, and probably Ezekiel probably went with this group. And then we have in Jehoiachin's rule, he really gave the Babylonians a hard time. So they came in, they looted the temple of a lot of the treasures. They took about 10,000 captives. And so that was a pretty good dent. And then it's during Zedekiah's reign that Zedekiah, who is also a descendant of David, all these are descendants of David. And these two actually, these two right here are sons of Josiah, and this is his grandson. These are all in the right lineage. But Zedekiah is set up by the Babylonians, and so they expect more control of him. He doesn't give it to them. He's very resistant. And so that's when they decide to level the city. It's not worth it. Take everybody that was of use captive, which was the bulk of the population. Understand, too, we talk about captives. A lot of people of Judah were executed. They were slaughtered in the invasions, especially that third stage. There was a lot of slaughter. And so there was only a minority left in the land just sort of to dress and keep the vineyards and things like that. And Jeremiah would be one of the ones left behind. And so understand that Jeremiah's prophecies can be found in any of these stages. And they're not necessarily in order. But let's go to this timeline that we've looked at before. And this is on the back of the schedule I gave you. And that is, he's born during the days of Manasseh, and then it's Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah that's mentioned in Jeremiah 1. These appear to be the times in which most of the prophecies are made. It's Josiah's reign. He begins to prophesy. Now, what's noted of Josiah's reign? Josiah was what kind of king? What did he do? He was a faithful king to the Lord who executed reforms, which means he was trying to purge the land of idolatry. And so that's when Jeremiah begins to prophesy. We'll come back to that today. And then there are these others. Jehoiakim is when the Babylonians, you know, subdue Judah and finally start controlling it. And then Jehoiachin also, but there's nothing mentioned in Jeremiah 1 about Jehoiachin. And then Zedekiah, he's that last king. And there's a lot happening in Jeremiah during Zedekiah's reign. And then Gedaliah is just a governor. He's not a king. He's not in the Davidic line. So that's when Jeremiah is operating, really mainly here, here, and here. That's when you're finding most of the prophecy. So Remember the principle that we noted some weeks ago. The prophecies of Jeremiah are not in order. And I really wanted to drive that home, that you'll see something happening in the days of Zedekiah, some event that's recorded in Jeremiah, or some prophecy he's making during the days of Zedekiah, and then you go a couple pages over, and it's back over here to Jehoiakim. And so there's not a chronological order. Now, I wanted to let that set, because there is a very slight structure in that a lot of the early chapters of Jeremiah have to do with the days of Josiah or Jehoiakim. So there is a slight tendency that when you're early in the book, it's likely here or here. If you're later in the book, it's likely here. But there's all kinds of exceptions to that. So I don't want you to think that's a hard rule. So here we are in chapters 11 and 12. This is early, by the way. This is early in Jeremiah's prophesying ministry. So understand that this is some lifting, okay? I get that. This is some lifting, and it's okay. The thing you want to just remember is that Jeremiah is prophesying in these last years of Judah. And it is a heavy task, and really dark hours are coming here, some really dark days. So let's look at chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 is really about this covenant that God made with them. Let's look here. Andrew, can you read for us verse 1 to 5, please?
Chapter 11,
1 to 5.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. From the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is to this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord.
All right, thank you. So here Jeremiah is giving a message to the Lord, and the message is about remind the people of the covenant. There's a good possibility that this prophecy in Jeremiah 11 is very early, and it's in the days of Josiah when he first began his work as a prophet. Because remember, it was during Josiah's day that the priests discover what? The book of the law. So they are refurbishing the temple, and they find the book of the law. It's a real head-scratcher. So they had no awareness of the law of Moses. They had no copies of the law of Moses. Was it that it was only just that book of the covenant? They had laws, which is that part that we have recorded for us in Exodus 20 to 23. It's a head-scratcher. It appears that they just didn't have the law of Moses. Okay? And that sounds really amazing to us and surprising, but come on, let's just bring it up to modern times, and this really fits with the sermon this morning. This book right here can stay closed, and their churches that can just keep puttering along doing what they've always done. We're just going to get up and say the things we've always said and do the things we've always done, and the source of it all just sort of gets lost to where it really gets lost, physically gets lost. Oh, we used to bring these Bibles to church, and I just sort of stopped bringing it because we stopped using it. And now I don't even know where my Bible is. Well, Grandpa used to have one, or Great-Grandpa, or it can happen. And so they find the law, so there's this renewal of renewed interest in it. Yeah, Andrew.
And don't forget who was king of Judah last two.
Yeah, Manasseh. Yeah, a terribly wicked king. That's exactly right. So here this is a period during Josiah's reign where there's a renewed interest in the covenant. So it makes sense that God would use Jeremiah to do some preaching on this. Hey, remember the covenant. Josiah is trying to bring us back. We've rediscovered the law. Remember this covenant, because the book of the law was based upon this covenant God made with Israel. So The covenant was the core relationship, not the temple. Remember, lately we've seen that the people in Jeremiah's day thought their security lied within the fact that they had the temple among them and they would go and fulfill the different sacrifices and rituals, and that would sort of keep them okay with God. That was not the core of their relationship with God. The core of the relationship was the covenant with God. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement. We still use the term covenant a little bit today. Andrew could help us with that. It's a legal term that still pops up in legal documentation and discussions. And basically a covenant, especially as it's used in ancient times, it's a binding agreement between two parties. And since it's a binding agreement, if there is a violation of the covenant, if there is a failure to keep the covenant on one party's part or the other party's part, there are consequences to that. And you see this even all the way back to the book of Genesis, that covenants, when they were made, they were oftentimes accompanied by blood rituals. They would kill some kind of animal and do something with the blood. You see that in Exodus 24 when Moses takes the book of the covenant and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people in Exodus 24. And what that is saying is that this is a covenant in blood, and blood is the life of a creature, and the shedding of blood means death. So this is a covenant that has life and death consequences. And so that's what Jeremiah is reminding them of. It's this binding agreement. And there's two facts that emerges here in this reading about the covenant. And that was, it was enacted generations before. So this is, you know, around the 7th century B.C. And the covenant was made around the 15th, 16th century B.C. So that's how much further back it is. It's centuries in, you know, the covenant through Moses. So this was enacted many generations before the people of Judah. And their relationship was based upon that covenant that was made at Sinai. But each generation had to do what? They had to decide to keep it or not. Though it was enacted by their ancestors, they could choose to honor that covenant and keep it or not keep it. And so it's sort of like, you know, even business contracts, where maybe some property switches from one party to the other, and the first party has made some kind of obligation to someone, like a renter or somebody like that. Somebody's leasing the property, and so there could be some dispute. The new owners, are they going to honor that old covenant? And that's it. Is this generation going to honor the covenant made at Sinai with their ancestors? And I want you to see something here. And that is, the Old Testament depicts God having this unique covenant with Israel. How many other nations does he make this covenant, this kind of covenant with? None. Not Egypt, not Edom, not Amnon, nobody. And there is an emphasis in the prophets on this, that this is a unique relationship God has with Israel. This is a unique covenant God has with them. Now, we understand from the biblical perspective that this covenant with Israel was a means to an end. Ultimately, God was using, this goes all the way back to the promises to Abraham, God was using the family of Abraham or the nation of Israel. He was using them to one day provide what? Or whom? The Messiah. The real point of Israel was to be this very important part of God's plan to provide the Christ. And so even that, God did not permanently have a plan to have a unique relationship with Israel that was not like anybody else, but rather what we're going to see Jeremiah pointing to in the future, and we've already seen Isaiah do it, and that is, you know, this covenant God had with Israel, he's going to offer to have a covenant with anybody who would come to him through the Messiah. So it becomes a model covenant that then anybody can join now and have a covenant with God. But let me make this point. There is no nation of people that God has ever had this kind of covenant with. And this is why when people take the nationalistic references in the Old Testament about if you're a righteous nation, God will bless you and all those kinds of things, those promises in the Old Testament were made to Israel. Not Egypt, not Edom, not Amnon, not Philistia. And so it's not the right application to take nationalistic references and apply them to any other nation, and that includes America. So the nation promises to Israel in the Old Testament don't apply to the United States. They don't apply to Great Britain. They don't apply to, you know, Mexico. They don't apply to anybody today. Because you know why? What kingdom is God looking for today? The Messiah's kingdom that is spiritual. That's what he's for. And that's the kind of covenant, that's where he's going to make promises. How blessed we are, we have promises like he made to Israel. Promises to bless us and protect us as his people. And it's you know, on one hand, you know, it's proper that we get a little scared when we read the prophets and the consequences of how, what happens when people turn their back on God. And that's healthy for us to see that. But we also should see that if we can be faithful to God, and we can be, what great blessings we can have as his people. And not just in some kind of land where we have a lot of great agriculture, that the land is flowing with milk and honey. No, we have the blessing of an eternal kingdom and eternal life, which is far greater than Canaan. We've got a greater promised land than Canaan. Okay, I just stopped teaching and went to preaching, but it's okay. Okay, thank you. That's your fault. That's, I keep doing it because you're listening. So, but it's just, I just think it's so healthy for us to come out of these prophet studies with really being sober, but also hopeful, because there's a lot in there to give us hope. So God wants a covenant people so badly, doesn't he? He so badly wants a covenant people. And how blessed we'll be if we'll be that covenant people. Richly blessed. So, and look at verse 6 to 13. Earl, would you read those verses, please? 6 to 13.
And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities of Judah, and as many as your streets, or as many as the streets of Jerusalem are, and the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal.
Okay, thank you. So look at verse 8. Remember, Jeremiah is reminding this people of the covenant made with their ancestors and calling them back to that. And he says in verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant. We're just talking about how being the covenant people of God means blessings, but also can mean consequences that are punishing. So I want you to go back and look with me. So this is happening around... This is probably around 720, 710. If this is in Josiah's reign, this is probably 710, 720. Moses in the Exodus occurs about 1500. So we're looking at 800 years before. So go back with me to Deuteronomy. And actually, this is not right after the Exodus. This is 40 years later. This is on the plains of Moab. This is the second generation that Moses is talking to here, because the first generation perished in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, right? So this is still around 1500, circa 1500. So Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the section of Deuteronomy where there are the curses and the blessings that Moses tells the people. If you keep this law, you're going to be blessed. And this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. But if you don't keep the covenant, there will be curses. So look at this. Ray Conies, will you read Deuteronomy 28, verse 45?
So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you.
So watch how specific 800 years before the curses are. All right, Ray, drop down to verse 49 and read down to verse 53, please. 49 to 53.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have ceased or caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you. The man who is it 54, did you say?
Yeah, no, that's good. And then skip down to verse 64 and read verse 64 and 65 and look at these details.
Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul.
What do you make of that? What does it sound like? It's exactly what's happening in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying this is at hand.
I appreciate you pointing out the years, because sometimes we read the Bible and it's all condensed 1,500 years, you know, and you lose perspective.
You do lose perspective. How much time is baked into this? It is amazing. And if you look at verse 49, 49 sounds just like something out of the prophets. A nation's going to swoop down on you, and they have a language you don't know. There's similar statements we've run into already in our readings of the prophets this year like that. And then the idea in verse 52, they're going to besiege you. We just saw that in Jeremiah recently. Then the idea in verse 64, they're going to be scattered. The people of Jeremiah's day, they've already seen that with the northern tribes. That's already happened to Israel, hasn't it? With Assyria. This is the prophets basically are preaching this section right here over and over and over. It is parallel to what they have to say. And so that's why Jeremiah, God has him calling them back to this covenant, because if they don't keep the covenant and they're not keeping it, this is what's going to happen. And they don't just have to take Jeremiah's word for it. They got Moses' word. And it's the same because it all came from God, both Jeremiah and Moses' message. In verse 10, going back to Jeremiah 11, in verse 10 of Jeremiah 11, it says, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. That's an interesting statement. If we take that for Jeremiah's day, we know that the forefathers of Judah in Jeremiah's day, they had a track record of idolatry. Like Andrew pointed out, Manasseh, just a couple of generations before this, was terribly idolatrous and evil. And so this might be a statement that Josiah's reforms aren't working, that they're not sticking. Josiah is successful in cleaning out the idols out of the land. But the king doesn't control everybody. And we see that idolatry resumes quite quickly. And this might be a reference to the fact that in Josiah's day, though there was this top-down effort to cleanse the idolatry out of the land, now Jeremiah is saying they've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. Although it's hard to pinpoint in which generation of Israelites that this would apply to, because it applies to almost all of them. Almost all of them. We've got some generations that it doesn't apply to. It seems like during the days of David, definitely during the days of Joshua, really faithful generations. But not so now. And then look at verse 11 and 12. What's the irony of verse 11 and 12? A lot of irony in how God judges and how God's prophets depict the judgments. What's the irony of verse 11 and 12?
All these gods that you were worshiping and trusting in
can't do a thing for you now.
They're not going to deliver you. You cry out to them. Cry to them. And they're not going to help you. And then, according to verse 13, how pervasive had the gods become, the idols and their shrines to these idols?
Shameful.
Yeah, the shameful. From a quantitative standpoint, it's hyperbole probably, but what does he say? You have as many gods as what? Cities in Judah and streets in Jerusalem. It's an expression. But it shows a pervasive presence of the idolatry. And then scan verse 14 to 17. Scan over 14 to 17. Once again, God tells Jeremiah not to do something. What is it? Don't pray for him. We've seen that before. Exactly right. And then in verse 15, I think this is one of the most heartbreaking statements in this sermon of Jeremiah. Verse 15, what's the heartbreak there? They do rejoice when they do evil. That's right. What question does he ask in verse 15?
Can sacrificial flesh take away your disaster?
Okay, your sacrifices are not going to prevent this doom. And what personal statement does he make at the beginning, Zach?
He says, what right is my beloved in my house?
So remember what we've seen. The people of Jeremiah, the temple was still operational. They were still making sacrifices. And as we noted the other day, there's no reason to believe that they weren't still doing the right kind of offerings. But then they would also go out and worship all these pagan gods. And so, what right do they have to come in this house of mine and worship me? But he says, what right does my beloved? It's like a spouse whose mate is just awful to them and unfaithful to them. And the spouse says, what right do you have to come in here and live in our house like this and act like we're a loving family? What right do you have to come in and act like this? It's a sham. Oh, honey, I'm home. Okay? It's so good to see you, honey. And he's been out with three women that day. Okay? What right does he have to come into a loving home like that? He doesn't. And so this is one of those heartbreak. You know, we see the sharp, stinging rebukes and judgments, but also see the heartbreak comments God makes. You're my beloved, and you're breaking my heart coming in and acting like this. So that's why the common analogies between God and his people is that of a husband and a wife or a father and children. Because those are intensely emotional relationships. And that's why that's implored that way. And then look at this. Shifts a little bit. Gets personal. Look at verse 18 to 23. Rachel, could you read that? 18 to 23 of chapter 11.
Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see the vengeance on them. For to thee I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might die at our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment.
All right, thank you. Note verse 18, there's a shift here in what's going on. The Lord made it known to me. So this is something going on between the Lord and Jeremiah. It's a warning. And what is Jeremiah describing in verse 19? Okay, he is being threatened. There are schemes and threats against Jeremiah, even assassination plot. Why? Why is this happening, Jeremiah? Joe?
I don't know if it's at this point yet, Philip, but I know that he was telling them to just surrender to the Babylonians, and that's really why the Babylonians let him go, because I'm sure they had spies everywhere, so they knew him. They thought him as pro-Babylonian, which he really wasn't. He was just saying surrender because they're going to destroy everything if you don't.
All right, this is going to be an important aspect of the narrative later in the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is telling them this is inevitable, cooperate with the Babylonians, and thus they accuse him of being disloyal. That's going to be, this is earlier than that. This is before the Babylonians are really threatening, but it's backstory. So from the early days, he's saying doom is coming. And then when it comes, he's telling them to surrender to it. So everything that he's preaching to them, they've not liked it. Okay. And it's not that they've not liked it. They've wanted to stop him from doing it. And so the fact that they have to threaten his life, what does that say about Jeremiah? Before you threaten somebody's life, what would you do to get him to stop it? Tell him to stop it. Or stop it, and if that doesn't work, okay, you really have to stop it. If that doesn't work, if you don't stop it, well, so you have threats. And then maybe there is some action that's on a minor basis, and that's, and Joe's talking about what's going to happen at the end. We'll see if Jeremiah is going to be in prison. He's going to be thrown into a cistern. He's going to be locked up in the temple complex. All kinds of things. He's not executed, but boy, he gets close a lot. They're on the verge of killing him several times. They really are. And here they are early in his ministry. They're on the verge of killing him. So what that tells us is Jeremiah, just like they're not listening to God, Jeremiah's what? He's not listening to them. He keeps pounding with God's message, doesn't he? He's as stubborn against them as they are against God, which means they're having to take this kind of action to shut him up. And so what happens, something happens in God's providence that recedes the intensity. Just like in the book of Acts. Think about how many times the apostles, whether it's Peter and James and John or later on Paul, got close to being killed. And then things, you know, they got out of the way or they escaped or the pressure receded. Same thing with Jeremiah. It's an apostle-like experience, or shall we say, the apostles are having a Jeremiah-like experience. And so that's why all this is so organically connected. So Jeremiah is getting close to death several times, just like the apostles do. And the apostles are just as stubborn as Jeremiah, weren't they? Remember what Peter says, you know, we got to obey God rather than men.
Weren't these men from his hometown?
Okay.
And this was a lot more personal, Warren.
All right, there's my next question, and I was going to deliver a question to get you to think, but you're just so ahead of me, Jane Lou. Who was doing this? Who was doing this? Jane Lou, who was doing this?
His trusted friend.
The people from his hometown. When we're told in Jeremiah 1 that he is from Anathoth, note that. We're not given that kind of information randomly. He's from Anathoth. And here we get to chapter 11, and the first people we read about trying to kill him were people from his own hometown. What did Jesus say about a prophet in honor? He's without honor in his hometown. Jeremiah experienced that, didn't he? So it's people from his hometown. And remember, Anathoth was near Jerusalem. It was like, you know, Black Mountain to Asheville. It's like, okay, Jesus had the same experience in Nazareth. That's where he first gets in trouble with people, is his hometown. And so Anathoth is really close to Jerusalem. It's going to have a front row seat to all these happenings. They're going to be affected by the Babylonian invasion. Those who survive it are going to see what they're going to do to Jerusalem. It's going to be in the neighborhood, so to speak. And these are the people that are trying to kill him. Now, look at verse 19 again. Does this apply just to Jeremiah? Where do we find this statement? It's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And it's very much like Isaiah 53, the whole idea of Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was dumb, he didn't speak. And here it's a similar statement. He was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. So just as Moses was a deliverer and lawgiver, and in that way he's like Christ, and David was a prototype of the Messiah as a righteous king and like Christ, Jeremiah and the other prophets have experiences that preview the coming Christ for us. They're preparing us for Christ in their messages, but even their experiences are previewing Christ. Okay, anything on chapter 11? That's parts of it. Anything else on 11? Yeah, Catherine.
Anathoth, this is this one of the priest cities. And it's already to know that Jeremiah wasn't the priest, but the men of the city are also likely to be the political line, and so therefore they should have been people who followed God even more closely than the rest of the people.
And again, it reminds us of the Gospels in the book of Acts, where oftentimes the opponents of Jesus are called the high priests, so they're the elite priests. But again, it's the priesthood that's opposing the spokesman of God. And that how messed up that is. And you're right, this is a town with priests that should know the law of God, and they don't. Because one of the jobs of the priest was to teach the law. So, shows you how sad the case is. And look at chapter 12 now. Look at verse 1. Read verse 1 for us, Elaine, please.
Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?
All right, thank you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Is that new language in the Old Testament? We see it in several places, don't we? Job. A little bit in the Proverbs. Psalms, you see it in the Psalms a lot. Most notably Psalm 73 with Asaph's Psalm there. There are even some statements made in David's Psalms that are like this. Usually what David says is, you know, don't be troubled by the wicked when they prosper because God's going to judge them. That's what David oftentimes says. But we see these questions asked through the Old Testament. And if you look at the end of chapter 11, can you understand why Jeremiah may be asking it? Because of the persecution against him, the plots against him. Now, one may think, now this goes back to like John's point about the numbers of centuries, but I want you to think even about this. One may think that Jeremiah is already starting to crank out these prophecies about judgment that's coming. And you might think, well, why would he question this? He knows judgment is coming. But Jeremiah starts prophesying in the days of Josiah. By the time this all goes down, and by the time Jerusalem is completely destroyed, he is up there in years. And it's taking his lifetime span for this to come to fruition, this judgment. We get impatient about something that takes a week, let alone a month or a year or 10 years or 40 or 50 or 60 years. And so while Jeremiah is heartbroken about the sins of his people and how judgment is coming upon them, at the same time, there is a righteous indignation in him, and he wants to see justice enacted and the wicked not prosper. And he's struggling with that. Even though he knows the judgment is coming, he's still struggling with it. Why? Because God is usually slow in his judgment, isn't he? God is not rash in his judgments. He's very slow in his judgments. When they come, they are decisive and final. And so Jeremiah is struggling with the things that other Old Testament characters struggle with. And God really doesn't give him an answer in this, by the way. The question is the why. Why does this happen? God never answers that. God never answered the why questions of Job. Not really. He just said, I'm God. And he described all the ways that he's God. Yeah, Andrew? Yeah, it's like a backwards question. He doesn't get an answer to the why, does he? It's exactly right. Another prophet experiencing the same thing, okay? Why is this happening this way? And why are the Babylonians so powerful and doing what they're doing? They're going to be used by you. So God is perfectly just in all that he does. And no argument or question can assail his action. Can undermine it. Can't stop it. Can't make it look bad. Can't take one chip off of it, what God does. And maybe that's why, but God allows these kinds of questions to be asked. He doesn't rebuke Job for his questions necessarily. He rebukes him for, you know, not realizing that God is God a little bit, but he allows Habakkuk to ask his questions and Asaph to ask his questions, and he allows Jeremiah to do this. Why do you think God allows us to ask those kinds of questions, Earl?
Because people who are asking these questions of God, in the asking, are acknowledging that God exists. There are those who won't even acknowledge that he exists. They don't ask him questions because they don't acknowledge he exists. At least these people acknowledge he exists, and they're trying to understand and communicate with God.
These are his people asking the questions. These are his faithful asking the questions.
Don't we ask a few whys ourselves?
And it's okay. That's what this is teaching us, isn't it? It's okay to ask them. And that even though we don't always, if ever, get the answers, it's a fair question. And there's something healthy in the asking, evidently.
We want our children to ask questions.
We do. It's got to be a faith-building exercise that even when we ask, we still got to put our faith that God is God in him. Okay. And what he does answer with here is that in the latter part of this is that to Jeremiah, he says, well, you're suffering now, but it's going to get worse. When he says, you've raced with men on foot, they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? What he's saying in this context is, it's been rough on you so far, Jeremiah. It's going to get rougher. You've been running with men, now you're going to have to run with horses. The race is going to get faster. But he says in verse 13, they're going to be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He's saying judgment is coming. You just hang in there. Okay, thank you very much.